just a few of us here. I feel like I just want to come down there. But I've got an outline, and I need this. All right. So we have moved right on in to chapter 3 of the book, Where's the Water? And last week we ended up with dealing with 1 Corinthians verses chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. It's really 12 through 17, where Paul is saying there, you know, gosh, there's this schismatic division that's going on there in the church of Corinth, and he's addressing it, you know. And he says, all right, some of you are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, well, I'm of Christ. And he says, is Christ divided for you? You know, well, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name or in the authority of Paul? And we went through that, you know. And, you know, I reviewed the rest of those verses, verse 13, 14, 15, and 16 in particular, again today. It's amazing to me. I can't find so far, and I've got a lot of them. I've got an online computer situation, and I've got stacks and rows of Bibles and translations. I can't find one of them that agrees with me. Just telling you. Can't find one. What I do know, however, is that the translation that I gave you last week, and I've been giving you, is grammatically proper. There is nothing within. The syntax of the Greek text, syntax is how words relate to one another. There are different forms, and how some match and some don't match, and so, you know, you have to exercise some, you know, caution in regards to that. But I find that with the translation that I gave you, for instance, when Paul says in verse 14, you know, I am thankful that none of you I baptize, surely not even Crispus or Gaius, that I'm not violating any rules. And so I take comfort in that. But one of the things that does bother me, and I would be, you know, disingenuous if I told you something otherwise, why aren't more people seeing this? And the only reason I can think of that I can come up with is that there is this overarching controlling assumption of the place of water within whenever you see the word baptism. Especially if you're an American Christian in the evangelical world, you hear the word baptism. Unless you're a charismatic Pentecostal, you might think of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But by and large, when people think of baptism, they assume water. I'm going through some discussions right now online on one site, and I'm trying to help several people see this. And one guy's coming back with, no. He says, and he starts going through Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 19, Acts 22, you know, all this kind of thing. It says, they believed and they were baptized. Believed they were baptized. Believed they were baptized. I say, yeah, but where's the water? He says, it's right here. Believed and were baptized. Believed and were baptized. But no, but where's the water? Well, that's what it means. Well, how do you know that's what it means? Because that's what it means. Now we're circling. We're going in circles. No, you know, it's a legitimate question. You can see why. You know, having gone through all the Gospels, having gone through all of the book of Acts, you can see dramatically, not only from a linguistic aspect and the continuous passive voice that's in, you know, these verbs, it's just not possible to involve a secondary party when you are baptized and you're a passive recipient. You are not a part of the process. You are just neutral. You're passive. You're receiving it. You are not involved in it. You know, and I know I've beaten that dead horse, and well, we'll have to resurrect it and beat it some more, I guess. But even as he goes on here, that in verse 14, I'm thankful that none of you I baptized, not even Crispus or Gaius, it's legitimate. There's nothing wrong with it. And I find then that with, now here comes verse 15, lest any should say that I baptize in my own name. Well, that makes perfect sense. If you translate verse 14 the way I have, then 15 makes sense. But 15 doesn't make sense if you translate 14 like this. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptize in my own name. Well, if he baptized Crispus and Gaius, then they could say that he baptized in his own name. See, there's a mild contradiction, almost a full contradiction going on right here. And then, verse 16, King James says, and I baptize also the household of Stephanas. Well, wait, I got a problem with that. Because his whole deal was, at the bottom of verse 13, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Implied answer is no. Now somebody would then say right away, wait a minute, it's talking about in the name of Paul were you baptized. Yeah, well, it says baptized in the name or the authority of Paul. If Paul was baptizing, then it would have been in his authority. You take authority out of the equation, and you've just got baptism, but you've got no authority behind it. I know that sounds like, you know, what? But they have to be together in regards to this. lest any should say that I baptize in my own name. And then King James 16, I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. Well, has Paul suddenly become, you know, an Alzheimer patient or something like that? Maybe just getting old. It's a mental thing, a little senior moment or something like that. It doesn't work for me. It absolutely doesn't work for me. And these other passages in between right here, you know, verse 15, verse 17, or verse 13, where he's saying, you know, implied answer, verse 13, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, no, you weren't. And the reason you weren't baptized in the name of Paul is what? Because Paul didn't baptize anybody. Paul doesn't have the power to baptize. He can do and what the apostles were supposed to do, which was proclaim a baptism, but the baptizer is Jesus. He's the baptizer. He's the only one that can do this baptizing. And so the bottom line is verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Okay, wait a minute. If Christ sent you not to baptize, then what are you doing baptizing? Why are you baptizing Crispus and Gaius? Why are you baptizing the household of Stephanas? Why are you disobeying Christ? Why are you adding to his command to you? You see where this goes? But if you translate it the way I have, and I never give you anything unless I'm sure of it. I never give you anything unless I'm sure of it, because I'm afraid of daddy, all right? But I'm quite secure in what I've done for you here. And it's disheartening, but it is illustrative relative to the fact that so many of the time when a translator goes after a passage like this, he'll translate it with the word baptize or baptized, whatever the tense is there, he'll assume the place of water. He'll assume the material element of water. And so he goes on, you know, with it, that Paul would have done these things. Because the assumption is that all of the apostles, Matthew 28:19, were commanded to baptize disciple the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of course, there's more assumption going on right there. So, we ended with that last week. Now, what I'd like to do, continuing on here, is I want to talk to you about another type of baptism that is found in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. We'll start at verse 1, and you'll see that this immediately is a Mosaic baptism. And what I've got in my table of contents here is why this baptism of Moses is not a type of water baptism. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant, to be without knowledge, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat, did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that rock, that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So immediately you've got this hearkening picture, of course, of when they came through the Red Sea, when they're fleeing from the Egyptians. That's a clear picture right there. He wants us to know that the fathers are important here. So he's talking about our Jewish forebears, those who preceded us in the faith and in this revelation that God began to give in Egypt. And I mean, it really has to go all the way back, you know, to Abraham. And then here comes the law, and he raises up Moses 450 years after he makes a covenant with Abraham. And here comes the law. The law comes alongside, not to add to the covenant between God and Abraham. It's really God and Christ, because the covenant is between God and Christ. And Abraham's in the middle right there. But now here comes the law 450 years later, and now they're getting out of Egypt. They're getting out of the type of sin. You know, that certainly is drawn over into the gospel accounts, you know, in Luke's gospel, where he gives the story of the Mount of Transfiguration, and he retells that historical account, and Moses and Elijah appear there. We're going to deal with that this Sunday, Lord willing. Moses and Elijah appear there with Christ in the center, so you've got a picture of the Messiah standing between the law and the prophets. Elijah is the premier type of the prophets. You got Moses, clearly the law. Jesus is right in the middle right there. He's the fulfillment of the two, which was one of Jesus' themes throughout his earthly ministry, okay? And so you've got this going on right here, and Paul picks up on this idea, since we're rooted in that deliverance from Egypt in the past. Our Christianity is rooted in that, that all of our fathers were under the cloud. Whenever you see a reference to clouds, or the way God appeared to the Israelites in a cloud, it's a reference to his deity, a cloud by day, a pillar of cloud by day, and then, of course, you know, the pillar of fire by night. And so all the fathers were under the cloud, God's glorious manifestation at the parting of the Red Sea, and all passed through the sea. and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, verse 2 doesn't say that they were baptized by water coming upon them, nor did the people of Israel, when they were going through the Red Sea, have any water touch them. And I'm going to show you why that's not even possible in a second. There wasn't even any spray coming upon them. They were in between two walls of water is essentially what it was. And all you saw as the people moved through, you know, the bottom of the Red Sea was dust flying everywhere because God thoroughly removed all of the water entirely. So there wasn't like sloshing through mud or something like that. But they were, notice the phrase, they were baptized into Moses, which is another way of saying they were baptized into the law. Baptized into the law. Now the word baptized, I've even read this to you before, and we do have baptizo here, and it's in an aorist middle indicative. But the point being is that a lot of Jewish material use the word baptize to describe their various purifying washings and things like that. In fact, I'm going to take you to some stuff I think is important just a minute here. But when it says that they were all baptized into Moses, it means they were washed into Moses. There's that allusion to the cleansing pictures of the washing of water that is in the Mosaic standards, you know, in the sacrificial system. You know, there's sacrifices where the legs and the innards of the animal were removed from the animal, and the legs were washed and the innards were washed. This constant reference, you know, to water. When the high priest in Exodus 29 would start his, on his first day on the job, you know, there was a ceremonial washing with water. That's throughout the Old Testament. I've talked to you about Elisha, and you've got Naaman the Syrian, and he's a leper. And he comes to Naaman comes to Elisha, and Elisha tells him, go down to the Jordan and dip or wash or baptize seven times. The word baptize comes from bapto, and it means to stain or to saturate with the thing that is baptizing that person. To saturate through and through. It's that dyer's term, you see. And it's everything from sprinkling, you know, to pouring on it. Mostly it had to do with dipping several times. And our Baptist brothers and sisters make a big deal out of that because they think that that is then the most appropriate mode, you know, for baptism is immersion, you know, put them down and that kind of a thing. And that's a dangerous assumption because we read that idea into a lot of different texts, which we all have already looked at and saw, well, that's not there at all, you know. But the idea is that it is the material that with what one is baptized with that then saturates and gets into whatever it is being baptized. And it's the element and it saturates. Well, of course, that's not true with water baptism. The very idea behind that word leaves immersion out. In fact, it leaves pouring or sprinkling water on a person. You can't even call that baptism because it means to soak it through and through. Well, if I throw water on you right now, it's not going to get past your skin. It's not going to commingle with your blood. It's not going to get into your system or anything like that. But that's the means of baptism, see, bapto or baptizo, you know, the various forms, the noun and the verb form. It has to do with saturating and soaking. Well, anybody who is water baptized ceremoniously in the church, you can't even use that word because it doesn't mean that. So think of it this way. Every time you see that, it isn't even a correct understanding of the meaning of what is actually happening at that moment. So it says in verse 2 that they were all baptized into Moses, in the law, in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, Exodus 16:5, or spiritual food, that's where, you know, the manna out of heaven, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, that's going to be Exodus 17:6 for spiritual drink. When they were at Rephidim, remember, they began to complain because they were thirsty. God said that he would show Moses a certain rock, stand on top of the rock, you know, and then strike the rock, and I'll bring forth water. And that's what he did. For they all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So it's plainly telling us that this symbolism was pointing towards the person of the deliverer. Come unto me and drink, all you who are thirsty, you know, and that kind of a thing. He's the rock. He's the fortress. So this is clearly a typological illustration, talking about those who are baptized into Moses, means baptized into the law. This does not have anything to do with so-called support for water baptism or anything like that in the church. It's kind of an aside, is really what it is. Now, you might want to just make a note right here when I say that they were all baptized into Moses, into the cloud, that none of the water got them at all. It was walls of water on both sides. That's enunciated for us in Psalm 78 and verse 13. If you want to make a note of that, Psalm 78 and verse 13, where it says, He divided the sea and caused them, the people of Israel, to pass through. He made the waters to stand as a heap. So you've got wall or heaps of water on both sides with absolutely no water in between. So there's no water affecting them in any way, shape, or form. But it's talking about being immersed or washed into this position of a receptor of the law. And we've got that throughout the Old Testament. Just as an aside, something we didn't look at before, if you'll slip over to John 7 with me for a second. John 7 and verse 37. We're going to look at 37 through 39. John 7, 37. Now, this is when Jesus and his brothers, his family, by the way, as well as everyone else, went up to the feast in Jerusalem. The feast would have been the Feast of the Tabernacles, commemorating the time of the deliverance out of Egypt by God. The Israelites delivered out, and they had to live in booths or tabernacles, and it's a reminder of God's provision. God is your provider, this kind of a thing. It says in 7:37, in the last day, that great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. So here we go. There is water. There's the illustration of water. And of course, in a dry desert, arid area, you've got this need for refreshment. You're parched. Water is of greater value than all kinds of gold, you know, out there in that sort of a situation. And so, if anybody is thirsty, instead of getting your fill from this Old Testament law legislation, as is typified in tabernacles, come unto me and drink. Now, one of the things that would happen traditionally on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles is that one of the priests from the temple would come with a large pitcher and he would run down to the Gihon spring that was there in the Jerusalem area, run to the spring, and take a pitcher full of water and then go take it back and pour it out for the people. And of course, it would just go onto the rocks and onto the dirt and that kind of a thing. And it was a ceremony concerning, again, they use water, and it's talking about, you know, like Isaiah, the 12th chapter, verse 3, I think it is, therefore with joy will you draw water out of the wells of salvation, and in that day you'll say, praise the Lord. So they're thinking on this kind of a term, again, water purifying. You have lots of illustrations of water throughout the Old Testament. And so in the midst of this, on the last day, this priest would have done this, and Jesus then stands up and says, and yet he pours it out, and yet everybody's thirsty. See, it affects nobody. So Jesus saying, thirsty? You come unto me if you're thirsty and drink. And then watch. And he that believes on me, which is equivalent to drinking in verse 37, right? He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, Isaiah 12:3. But this spake he of the Spirit. Oh, okay, notice now the typological picture of water connected with the Holy Spirit, verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Believe, receive, believe, receive, believe, be baptized, believe, be baptized, okay? For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. There was a definite day that Jesus told his disciples about, John 14, John 15, John 16, where he says then, and especially on the day of his resurrection when he gathered with the 10, because Thomas was missing and Judas was dead, and he gathered with the 10 on resurrection evening, and he tells them, wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of my Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then just on the day of ascension, 40 days later after that, Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, he says, stay in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. For John truly baptized with water. But on the other hand, on the contrary, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So water points to it, but the material element of water is strictly relegated back into the old covenant system of ceremonialism. It doesn't translate over into Jesus. It doesn't translate over into the church. That material element's not happening. And when we get further on in the epistles, you'll see that even more, where that actual material physical element of a thing, be it water, be it circumcision, anything physical is gone. Speaking of which, look at Ezekiel 36 with me for a second. And let me give you some more references for you to mark relative to the prominent place of the spiritual nature of water relative to teaching a spiritual truth. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 29. Watch this. Oh, I'll let you get there, sorry. Okay, everybody's there. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all the countries and will bring you into your own land. Then I will what? Sprinkle clean water upon you. Okay, when God brought the people of Israel out of Babylonian Medo-Persian bondage at the end of the 70-year captivity, about 605 BC, did he come down and throw a bunch of water on them? See, it's typological. It's spiritual. He's talking about acceptance before me, propitiation, cleansing you from your sins and your guilt. So he says, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness. All your idols will I cleanse you. New heart, new spirit will I take away from you. The stony heart out of your flesh, give you a heart of flesh, put my spirits within you. See, and it talks about new covenant things right here. The fact of the matter is that Jesus would come and bring all of this after they got back into the land. See, God's not bound to this tick-tock of the clock thing. It's like, well, you know, this has to be fulfilled with the people that actually came out of Babylonian Medo-Persian bondage under Ezra and Nehemiah. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. All it has to do is happen after that event. That's all it has to do. It's not a big deal. Only Jesus can fulfill these things. Sprinkle clean water upon you. Jesus says, come unto me and drink if you're thirsty. And it's that idea of sprinkling clean water. Go to Ezekiel 47 and verses 1 through 12. Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12. Here you've got the picture of this temple that Ezekiel sees, which is actually a reference to the church, as Revelation 21 points towards this. Afterward, he brought me again into the door of the house. Now watch this. Behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward from the east. For the forefront of the house stood towards the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then he brought me out by the way of the gate northward and led me about by the way without under the utter gate by the way that looks eastward. Behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits and brought me through the waters. And the waters were to the ankles. Now watch how this water gets higher and higher up on his body. He again measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The waters were to the loins. After he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over. For the waters were risen. Waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, have you seen all this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river, there were many trees on the one side and on the other. Then he said to me, these waters issue out towards the east country. Go down into the desert, go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the water shall be healed. And it shall. So the water from God is healing the waters of the seas. Now throughout the Old Testament, I've told you before, seas is a picture of what? Do you remember? Yeah, people groups, nations, all the nations. It's also that thing which is people groups divide other people groups from other people groups. See, the seas, the nations. So now here comes these waters that come out of the throne room of God, and it turns into a giant torrential river, and these waters begin to heal. Brackish waters, for instance. 9, and it shall come to pass that every living thing that lives, which moves, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. There shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come there. They shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it, from En-Gedi even unto En-Geleam. They shall be a place to spread forth their nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. Now, this is talking about spiritual things, people returning to health and vitality and prosperity, spiritually. But the miry places thereof, the marshes thereof, shall not be healed, like the lake of fire. They shall be given to salt, perpetuation. They'll always be this way. That's the meaning of salt. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall go all trees for meat or food, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for food, and the leaf thereof for medicine. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, slip back over to Revelation 21. And watch this. Revelation 21, talking about the church, the city of God, the New Jerusalem that comes out of heaven. Verse 23 of 21 says, "The city had no need of the sun, neither of a moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved will walk in the light of it." So we've got this picture of Christ as the head of it. He's bringing the nations into it. We just read Ezekiel talking about seas being healed, nations of people, through this water that comes out of the sanctuary, right? And then the nations are talked about. They bring the honor and glory of the nations into it. Now look at 22 verse 1. 22:1, "And he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." Now that's Ezekiel 47, where we just were. "And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Well, we just read about that back in Ezekiel 47. That's where this is coming from. "His servant shall see his face," so on and so forth. "There shall be no more curse," all right? So you've got this manner of fruit, just like Ezekiel prophesies. You've got this river of the water of life coming out of the throne room, out of the temple, and it grows steadily throughout the earth, up to the ankles, up to the knees, up to the waist. Now it's such a torrential river that you can't swim in it, you know, and you got to get over to the side. And then he starts showing him how the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. This is spiritual stuff. It's not talking about incredible physical growth of a botanical nature out there with wonderful fruits and veggies. Isn't that nice? That has nothing to do with what we're talking about. You know, Jesus said that his kingdom doesn't come with outward physical type observation. It doesn't have an address. It doesn't have a location. You're not going to be able to say it's over here. It's located in Jerusalem, you know, south of the, you know, near the Mediterranean Sea, you know, or something like that. No. He says the kingdom of God is within you. All of this analogy of water is about a spiritual reality that Christ brings. When he says, "If you're thirsting, you know, I'll give you living water." What did he say to the woman at the well? John chapter 4, right? "He who drinks of this water, baby, is going to get thirsty again. But of the water that I will give you, you'll never thirst again. It will be like a spring bubbling up into everlasting life." That's Isaiah 12 verse 3 again. Jesus is always using this metaphor of water. Why did he do it? Because the people of Israel, the Jews, understood the place of the prominence of washing and baptizing and cleansing. They did not think of it in the terms of physicality. Gentiles did. But they didn't, because they understood all this terminology that was going on right here. Wait, I'm not done. How about Zechariah 13, verse 1? Let's look at that. Now, Zechariah chapter 12 through 14 is all about AD 70, I'm convinced. And yes, I will give you a teaching on this one of these days. Zechariah 13. Speaking of the result now of this conflagration of Roman armies that have now come upon Jerusalem. And it says, now think about what we just read, okay, in Revelation. "In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Now, what does he mean by that? What does this fountain do? Verse 2, "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land." Oh, that's the fountain that cleanses away the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of David for their sin and uncleanness. So it's other gods. And the analogy of fountain, washing, baptizing, again is used. "They shall no more be remembered. Also, I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land." So deception through false prophecy, through errant teaching, through through blasphemous error is cleansed out, and the analogy of a fountain that cleanses is what is used. Look over at chapter 14. Chapter 14. And let's start at, hang on a second, shooting from the hip here. Start 14, verse 16, let's do that. 14, 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, all right, those that are left of the nations are going to be evangelized because now the word is going out, the gospel is going out into all the earth. Outside of the AD 66 and 70 paradigm, okay? Shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles, the reference here is not an ongoing, like the dispensationalists say, an ongoing or a resuscitation of the Mosaic law forms by no stretch of the imagination. What it's talking about here is using the Feast of the Tabernacle relative to the idea of God as your provider, knowing who God is, God is your provider. The Feast of the Tabernacles is kept through Christ. John, the 7th chapter, we just read it. On the great day, the last day of the great day of the Feast of the Tabernacles, they poured out the water. Jesus says, come unto me and drink if you're thirsty. And he inaugurates something brand new in regards to tabernacles. And then also keep in mind, 1 Corinthians, oh, Lord, 5, chapter 5, verse 8. I'm sorry, I apologize for not nailing that for you. Where it says that, let's keep the Passover. Paul is saying this to the Corinthians. Let's keep the Passover. Oh, not in the old letter, no, but in the newness of it. For Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Christ fulfills it. That means we don't anymore. See, that's why the New Testament is so dead on and strict about not following Jewish prescriptions. That the commandments and ordinances are our enemy, Ephesians 2, 15 and 16, and they have been taken away. The enemy has been killed. See? So we don't follow those prescriptions. And so, when he uses language like this, he's using Jewish type speech, and he talks about that these people, think about Revelation 21, and 22, the nations bring their glory into the church, right? And then you've got the river that flows out from the throne of God. That's a reference back to Ezekiel 47, water, 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 water. And it's talking about the fullness of spiritual health and vitality, life in Christ, regeneration, worldwide stuff. That's what my book is all about. People are still struggling over that. I struggle over it. And they will go from year to year. That means around. That's a calendar thing. 1 year to the next. Everybody is going to be going to the King, the Lord Jesus, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. He's my provider. He's the one who quenches my thirst. See, all the nations keep the Feast of Tabernacle relative to that. No more thirsting. They're now all depending upon God. God is their sustainer. Little booth out there in the wilderness. God will sustain you. See, through that wilderness wandering. Well, they're out of the wilderness now. Jesus is back. He's here. In the spiritual realm on the earth, tending the bar. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth from Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Now there's water again. No rain, okay? No sustenance, no spiritual sustenance. Don't think in terms of some sort of a drought, a literal drought. That's not what it's talking about. There's no refreshment. There's no rain that's coming down. For those who rebel. And if the family of Egypt does not go not up and come not, that they will have no rain. There shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, the punishment of all nations that come not to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. In other words, what he's saying here is that Jesus fulfills the feast. Jesus is our Passover. Jesus is our tabernacle. Jesus is the one who, during the Feast of the Tabernacle, they poured out the water. He says, you still thirsty? Yeah. Well, come unto me, all you who are thirsty. Come unto me and drink, you say. And it's talking about, in the next verse, this for the Bible says that out of a man's belly, his innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. But this spake he about the Spirit, who was not yet given yet, because Jesus still had to be glorified through his cross and resurrection and parousia. And that was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, 40 years prior to the parousia. And this shall be the punishment of... Oh, I read that. 20. And in that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. In other words, everything is holy. All of the furniture, everything is holy. See? It's not talking about a literal temple, rebuilt, things like that. It's using typological, spiritual, Jewish speech. Yea, and every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. They're going to use it for cooking. In other words, the spiritual things will be everyday life. We're going to cook in those things that were once set aside for just for holy use in the temple. Now, holiness is an everyday thing for everybody because you're born again. You're born from above, see? Every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein, cook therein. And then that day there shall be no more Canaanite. There's no more cursed people in the house of the Lord of hosts. And Hebrews 3:6 says, we are Christ's house. We are Christ's house, the church, see? Okay, I kind of sidetracked you quite a bit there. But I felt it was important for me to give you a bunch of those. Did you also write down Isaiah 12, verse 3? Write that down. And there's more I could give you, but I'm kind of inundating you right now. All right. So any questions about 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2, why the baptism of Moses is not a type of water baptism? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, and let's talk about the baptism of Christ. Let's talk about the baptism that actually immerses, if you will, or stains us or soaks us into the body of Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit baptism that places the believer into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Of course, the context here is about the church, the body, you know. And he says in verse 4, there's different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit, different kinds of administrations, but the same Lord, diversities of operations, but the same God who works all in all. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. And then he runs down through the 9 right there. Verse 11, but all these works that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and has many members, many individuals, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so is Christ. Christ is the one body, and we are all members in him, okay? Now 13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free. So no ethnic, religious boundaries here in this body. Bond or free, there's no economic differences between us. There's no middle class, upper class, lower class, none of that. And we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now, it says that by one Spirit we are baptized, not by one man's hand or one man's dunking abilities. Not by sprinkling or pouring water. It's by the Spirit that does this. It's the Holy Spirit that does this. This is the promise of the Father, and this is what saves us. See? The promise of the Father. Man, I wait till you hear the Sunday school lesson this week. I was really having a tough time outlining it today. I'm just really tired. But we're going to start talking about the ark. You're not going to believe what's in the ark. You're not going to believe what this is a type of. You're going to freak. You're going to freak. By one Spirit, we are all baptized, baptizo, aorist, passive, indicative. We are all passively baptized into one body. So he's got here this combination, this combines the idea of one baptism with one Spirit and one body. Did you notice that? Hold your spot right here and look at Ephesians 4 with me. Am I going too fast? Just keep up. Ephesians 4. Watch this. You're going to love this. Ephesians 4, verses 4 and 5. I want you to mark some things, okay? Ephesians 4, verses 4 and 5. With me? Okay, Ephesians 4, verses 4 and 5. There is one body. Mark that. Underline it. There is one body. Got it? There is one body and one Spirit. Underline that. Mark it. Underline it. even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Mark that. So, in verses 4 and 5, I've had you underscore this unity aspect of one body, which is the body of Christ, which is made up of many members, right? One body, one spirit, and then verse 5, one baptism. One body, one spirit, one baptism. All right, go back to 1 Corinthians 12:13, and now mark this. For by one spirit, mark that, are we all baptized, mark that, into one body, mark that. You with me? You're underscoring one spirit, baptized, one body. What did we just see in Ephesians 4, 4, and 5? Doing okay, brother?
Okay.
All right, man. Good to see you. Okay. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 5, you should have that written right next to 1 Corinthians 12:13, because they're commenting on each other. Here, Paul says, it is by one spirit that we are all baptized into one body. Baptized, baptizo, passive voice. No connection between another person, you and another person performing it. You are passive. So it's done by the Spirit. Is that right? The one baptism takes place by the one Spirit, which then puts you into the one body of Christ. That's why Ephesians 4, 4, and 5 says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You got the whole thing outlined right there. This is Paul. Of course he knows what he's talking about. It's the same guy who's writing 1 Corinthians, same guy who's writing in Ephesians. So we have this emphasized to it, to us. This is the baptism that Jesus taught about. Do I need to go back and do John 14, 15, and 16? Maybe you just need to review it. You know, John 14, 26, and 15, 26, and 16, 7 through 14, I think it is. I forget. Oh, I've got it right here. 14:26 of John, 15:26 of John, and then 16:7-15. Want it again? John 14:26, John 15:26, and John 16:7-15. And remember how critical this is. If you are not baptized into the body of Christ, you're not saved, because nobody gets saved outside of the body. Nobody gets saved outside of the body. This is the, here I'm freaking now. This is the analogy of the Noahic Ark. This is the analogy we're going to study more on Sunday, you know. Salvation is in the Ark. In the Ark. The Ark's the type of Christ. I'll show you. The Ark's the type of Christ. Salvation's in the Ark. Okay. God told Noah, make sure you seal all the seams of the ark inside and outside with pitch. And it's this red resinish stuff. We'll talk about that. The sealing is where? Out on the mountainside? Down at the tavern? Out at the church? The local church building? No. It's in the ark, right? It's in the ark. You are sealed in the ark. See, that's Ephesians 1:13. That's 2 Corinthians 1:22. You are sealed in him, guaranteeing what is to come, sealed in him. Oh, there's all kinds of stuff. It's in the ark. So the Holy Spirit then baptizes, saturates us. That's the meaning for bapto, you know, the noun form, to bapto, or baptizo, the verb form, to saturate, to take that dye, that colored liquid, and stain my shirt, that piece of cloth or whatever it is, and it soaks through and through. See, the stain doesn't just sit on top. It soaks through the whole material. That's the idea. Well, water doesn't do that. No, but the Holy Spirit does when he takes us and shoves us, soaking us into the body of Christ, along with all of our other brothers and sisters. See? So it's like, what? What? This water stuff? What? But this is for drinking. All right. Any questions on this? Did I go entirely too fast? Not at all. Holy Spirit baptism. Oh, I got one more to give you. It's kind of fun. Go with me to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And let's look at verse 29. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. And let's talk about the Gnostic baptism for the dead. In the middle of Paul's thesis of demonstrating that Christ has been raised from the dead, chapter 15, and that if you don't believe that God raises the dead, then Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, then you're dead in your trespasses and sins, and you're going to hell. So Christ has been raised, he goes on to prove. And then he starts, before he starts jumping into what kind of a body will we be raised into, before he does that, as he's trying to show them their hypocrisy and they're not thinking straight in regards to this baptism, he points something out that was going on in Corinth and in the Roman Empire. It was a form of Gnosticism that involved a little practice called baptism for the dead. This is a proxy baptism. Okay, very interesting where this comes from. In any case, as he's trying to make his point, he points out to them that, look, some of you guys, you are baptizing for the dead. But if you don't believe the dead are raised, why are you doing that? Right? 29. Let's back it up to 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, the Father, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else, what shall they do which are baptized on behalf of the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for them, is a better translation from the Greek. For them. Now, what Paul is not doing, first of all, is he is not suggesting that this is a living doctrine, that this should be practiced. That if, as if you had some sort of a relative, let's say he had physically died, you can save his soul by standing proxy, standing in his place, and being baptized, water baptized, you know, in his place, you know, and you're the believer and you're saying, I'm going to do this. Well, the Gnostics, Gnostic is a very fluid term. In the first century, there was all kinds of Gnosticism out there. I mean, it was like off the hook, off the leash. You know, it was basic Gnosticism is that there is salvation from this earth and from this darkness. Because they believed in a thing called the demiurge, and they believed in female deities, you know, and that one of the female deities has a lot to do with creating this earth, and then there's the demiurge, and never mind. During the first century and into the second century, there was a guy named Theodotus. Clement of Alexander, in the second century, 150, something like that, wrote about Theodotus, coming against this form of Gnosticism that he was pushing. You know, all matter is evil. The physical body is evil. That's basic Gnosticism. And the salvation is knowledge when you die, shedding this physical thing and then going off, you know, and being one of the ascended beings or something like that. That's basic Gnosticism, okay? And the flesh is foul, you know. So in 1 John, John is battling with, you know, the docetic Gnostics. Docetus means seems like. See, their confession was Jesus just seemed to have a body, but he really didn't. Didn't have a flesh, because they couldn't conceive, you know, of God taking on this carcass of crap, see. And so that was an offense to them. And that's why John's coming back all the time saying, if anybody doesn't confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, right, then he's Antichrist. He's talking about the Gnostics in 1 John. That's all he's talking about, okay? So, Clement of Alexandria is writing about Theodotus. And Theodotus had a practice within his sect of Gnosticism that basically involved this kind of a scenario. It's going to sound a lot like Mormonism. Had this kind of a scenario. There were angels in the heavenly realms that fell from their original place, their original position with God and this kind of a thing. And that these angels needed to be saved. And one of the things that was supposed to happen is that these angels were supposed to come down, you know, and when a woman was pregnant, you know, when the egg and the sperm came together, we got us a little body there, and the angel would go inside, and then it would come out, and that kind of a thing. What would happen is, in order to get this process going, is you would go ahead and place yourself in a position where you would be baptized, some kind of water baptism, proxy for these angels. It's not for other people. It's for these angels. So the angels could then come on down and inhabit human bodies. And they weren't against, you know, them coming in and possessing an already active living soul in a body here, okay? That could have been too. But now watch the text here. It's kind of interesting. He says in 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead. The they here is a reference to Theodotus's angels. Paul's talking about these angels. That's part of Gnostic paradigm. So what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? See, he's commenting on something that was going on that they knew about. This is why it's important to have social religious background information to what's happening in a community like Corinth. It's critical. You can't even begin to understand 1 Corinthians if you don't understand the societal background of the way they lived and all the different religions, all the pagan rites. Forget it. You're not going to understand it. You have to get into it. See? I'm not saying you can't understand all of it. I'm saying you're going to miss out on a lot, and you will misunderstand a lot, especially when you get on over into the 14th chapter, 12th and 14th chapter, and you have to try to discern the difference between tongues in the plural and tongues in the singular. Tongues in the singular. Did you hear what I just said? Tongues in the plural and tongue in the singular, that they have complete two different meanings. The plural form means legitimate, known languages, communicative languages, dialects. The singular is just Babel. The reason it's the singular is because there isn't different kinds of Babel. There's just Babel. It has no referent point as to meaning in order to legitimize the language. I am so tired. No reference point to meaning to have a legitimate language. If there's no meaning, no construct within that, then that you have to understand that in the religion of Dionysius, Apollos, Diana, they all had ecstatic trance-type worshipers within their temples who would babble ecstatically, and not in a language. They would call it tongues, but Paul refers to it as a singular tongue, because throughout all of the New Testament, Paul's writings, and all of the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, you've got the word glossai, tongues in the plural, and it's always talked about as living languages, especially in Acts chapter 2. Right? But if you don't understand that about this religious societal background in regards to Corinth and the Greco-Roman Empire, then it's like this won't make any difference to you. You'll think it's all the same. And so what happens is that Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, this is for free. This is off the subject a little bit. So what? Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 says that He starts saying, here's how legitimate tongues are to be used, and this is what they're to do. They're to edify. You know, and this guy, and I would that all of you would speak in tongues, but not all of you do, because the Holy Spirit doesn't give it to everybody, you know, despite what the Pentecostals say. So he's saying all these positive things about tongues in the plural. And then he's got all kinds of sarcastic comments in here about some guy who babbles in a tongue singular. He even says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2, that a guy who speaks in a tongue doesn't speak unto men. And he just previously said that true tongues speakers will speak and edify other people. But the guy who speaks in a tongue, singular, is not speaking to other men. He's speaking to no definite article. It's anarthros, which would be indefinite article, a god. He is speaking unto a god. He's not, and he's edifying himself. Well, he just said in 12:7 that anybody who manifests about the gifts of the Spirit does it for the benefit and profit of everybody else. And he brings that up again several times in chapter 14. See? All right. But see, and then he starts giving his sarcasm for the people who are doing this tongue thing over here. But if you don't understand that tongues, glossai, has to be plural to be a reference to the biblical legitimate languages that are known in the earth, and then if you just let that singular go by, you'll think it's talking about the legitimate gift from God. But it's not. It's a reference to the Babel, the ecstatic, esoteric Babel that went on in the Temple of Diana and the Temple of Dionysius and Apollo and all that kind of a thing. And they had all this going on. And Paul says, nobody's going to be able to interpret it. He says, let me show you how. When the tongue speaker comes up, and two or three at the most, Paul sets them up. He says, here, I'm going to show you how stupid you are. And they're going to follow it because they just want to be heard, you know. What you're going to do is you're going to have two or three at the most speak, okay? And then one is going to interpret. Oh, wait. There is no interpretation for Babel. Oh, but that's the point. Two or three at the most are gonna blaga blaga blaga, shandala shandala shandala. Okay, I was going to go down another road. Shandala, shandala, shandala. And then the interpreter's going to be like, huh? You know, because there was a gift of interpretation that was given. And then there were just those who knew the language who could interpret so that everybody else could hear. But then he goes on in the same context to talk about the, and now we're back to the Jews. He goes on in the same talk context to say, okay, look, and he quotes from Isaiah 28, and he says, through other people and other tongues I will speak unto these people, yet they will not be able to hear me. That's a reference back to when Isaiah prophesied that the Assyrians were coming to get the northern kingdom, and that when they were all in their bondage and all chained up, all that they would hear would be the cackling of this Assyrian tongue and this Assyrian language. And it was a judgment unto them. It was the sign of judgment that they did in fact come under the judgment of God through the Assyrians, and now the Assyrians have got them, you see. And so Paul takes that, and then he says, therefore, listen to me, thou tongue airhead. Tongues, then, he says, are a sign. Now he says plural now. Tongues are a sign. Legitimate languages are a sign. Not for those who believe, but for those who don't believe. Who are the Jews? The unbelievers. That's the point of the Isaiah 28 quote. Many different languages, I'll speak unto these people. Here's your judgment. Cackle, cackle, cackle. You're hearing the Assyrian language. And that they're all going, oh, why did God do this to us? You know. He says, for all this, they won't hear me. So tongues are a sign, not for believers. Okay, stop. Tongues are not for believers. The only way it does any good is if there's Jews present. For whom the tongues were for. That's why it started in Acts chapter 2. That's why all the Jews that were gathered in Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover, all the Jews gathered right there in Pentecost, and they said, whoa, we can hear these guys and understand they're speaking in the language of the Cappadocians, in the language of the Romans. You know, and they give this list. They even include the land of Judea, which is very interesting to me. God gave a tongue in the Jewish, Judean speech pattern that was common. God, not everybody, this was not incoherent babble. These were Galilean people who had no education, might have known one or two languages. Maybe Aramaic and Hebrew, maybe a little bit of Greek. Maybe those three. But then we got Parthians and Medes and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Rome and la la la, strangers at Rome. You see all this? And they're all speaking, the Greek word is dialectos, and we understand them and what they're saying. And the tongues, glossae is used, the plural form right there. See? And that's how it is throughout the book of Acts. Throughout the book of Acts, anytime tongues is manifest, Jews are present. Every time. Not one time that they're not. There's at least a Jew or two present, you know, in regards to that. Because Isaiah 28, as Paul interprets it in 1 Corinthians 14, therefore tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. It's a sign of what? Judgment, baby! It's done! That's what the 40-year transition period from AD 30 to AD 70 was all about. You're going to be judged. Language, 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 and it's over. The whole purpose of tongues, this is why tongues doesn't proceed past AD 70, because the curtain closes on the destruction of the Jews. And tongues were for the Jews so that they could be told that their judgment was coming because it was back in their past in Isaiah 28. God gave it to them back there. See? So the whole subject of tongues going past AD 70 is a moot thing. It's a moot point. You can't defend it. It doesn't go past there. So where's the water? I'm so tired. What am I doing? Else, what they shall they do who are baptized for the dead? Oh, I know why I'm doing this, because we're in 1 Corinthians, but I'm in a completely different context, but I wanted to say that. What shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for them? See, what's fun here is that the two words here for baptized, they're both aorist in the tensing. But once again, it's a passive voice. But I just got through telling you that it was men taking these guys and proxy baptizing them for some dead person, or specifically another angel of the dead, right? And now you would think, why is it passive? Shouldn't it be active? No, because these guys are proxy now. They're standing passively on behalf of another person. It's not them that are being baptized. It's the benefit is not for the person receiving water. It's for the other person, and that other person is passive. In this case, an angel. See what I'm saying? Follow that? Kind of. You got the voice of baptized here in verse 29 as passive. But I just got through telling you that this Theodotus thing was an active water baptism where I will take you, you're going to stand in for this angel. We're going to get this angel saved, right? Maybe he'll inhabit you, maybe he'll inhabit the pregnant gal over here. And we're going to pour water on you or immerse you. I don't care, mode, doesn't matter. I'm going to do that. And yet it says that this type of baptism for the dead is passive. See, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ is always in the passive voice. Every baptism except for John the Baptist's baptism is in the passive voice. That's an active voice. See, because he's actively, you're involved. John the Baptist and this other person, you know, they're together on this. This is passive. But the reason it's passive is because it's a proxy baptism.
Why didn't the angel get baptized on his own when he was alive?
Because he was a dope. Questions. I can't deal with them tonight. Oh, we got to stop. Okay, how about that for one of the worst teachings I've ever given you in my life? Questions? Comments? What are we going to do next week? We're almost done. Well, yeah. We got baptism in Galatians, baptism in Ephesians, baptism in Colossians. This is going to really pick up steam now. Baptism in Titus, baptism in Hebrews, and baptism in 1 Peter. Do you know that 1 Peter 3, 19 through 21 is the last place baptism is mentioned in the Bible? And it's a proof text. It's a proof text for the fact that the Ark of Noah was a type of Christ. That's the last baptism that's mentioned in the Bible. Oh, it's very cool. Wait till Sunday. Okay. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for putting up with your son, Lord. I don't know, I guess I should apologize to you. I'm kind of wacky tonight. But I praise you, Lord God, for using me to whatever extent you could tonight, Lord. I pray that your people, Lord, would benefit only from the word that came out of my mouth, that it was in accordance with your word. Just take whatever I said that you can use, Lord. If you can use it, that would be wonderful. If not, if I need to be corrected, I'm open to that, Lord God. I praise you, Lord God, for the fact that you are our dad and that you're wonderful and loving and kind and you want us to know what the word means by what it says. And so thank you for helping us tonight. And I ask, Lord, that you would bless my brothers and sisters as they go their way. Protect them throughout the rest of the week. You have given your angels charge concerning us. They will keep us in all of our ways. They will bear us up in their hands. We cannot dash our feet against a stone. And I ask, Lord, that you deliver them from all sickness, all disease, Lord God, and that with long life you satisfy them and show them your deliverance, O God. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Thank you, Lord. Amen.